I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. I want you to follow with me in your Bibles. It starts in verse 1 with Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Doesn't take Paul long to mention the theme of the book of Romans, the gospel of God, which he, verse 2, hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That'd be Old Testament prophets promised this good news of God. Concerning his Son, verse 3, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received, Paul said, grace and apostleship for the purpose, for the reason, to bring people to obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In other words, this is a universal gospel. We want all men from all nations to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 and 7, among whom we also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who truly knows the Bible and the history of the church would dispute the claim that the book of Romans is one of the most powerful, influential books ever written. It has been used by God to bring about some of the most significant conversions and revivals in all the last 2,000 years of church history. The great Swiss commentator Gaudet said, in all probability, every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with the deeper understanding of this book. Many theologians go so far as to say there have been no significant revivals in the church in the last 2,000 years, but what centered to that revival was the doctrines and the themes and the teaching of Paul's epistle to the Romans. That's a powerful thought indeed. To give you a couple of examples, the great Saint Augustine from Hippo was converted hearing the word of God from Romans chapter 13, became one of the leading theologians in the early church. And then his theology and teaching on the book of Romans influenced Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, who based on first chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, was actually converted when he read from Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith. And then I think of John Wesley, who was influenced by Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. He came back from America. I'm making a very long story very short. He went from England to America, he said, to convert the Indians, as he wrote in his journal. But he said, who will convert me? So he was not really converted, and he was not sure of his salvation. So one night he went to a meeting of what were called Moravians. They were an evangelical, zealous Christian group that were missionary-minded. And the minister opened the commentary up by Martin Luther on Romans and was reading the preface to the book of Romans. And he quoted first chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and then from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And John Wesley said, then I felt my heart strangely warm, and I knew that my sins had been forgiven and that I had trusted Christ. And then John Wesley went on, who was the founder of Methodist, the Methodist movement. He went on to influence George Whitefield, who came to America and brought the Great Awakening. And then I found it interesting that John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, based Pilgrim's Progress on his study of the book of Romans. So if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, and if you haven't, shame on you, you should read it. That book has been outsold only by the Bible in almost 2,000, in 1,000 years. Only the Bible has sold more copies than Pilgrim's Progress, based on the study of the book of Romans. And I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And yet, There are some portions that are not more inspired by God. All scripture is equally inspired, but there are some portions that are more profitable and more valuable. If I were marooned on an island somewhere in the South Pacific, I would want to have, and if I could only have one book of the Bible, I would want to have the book of Romans. Maybe the Gospel of John and Romans. It might be nice to have the Psalms thrown in there. But if push comes to shove and I can only have one book, give me Romans. It's been described as the constitution of Christianity. Everything we need to know for life and godliness is found in the book of Romans. Every Christian should study, understand, and live out the great truths found in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a book, it's a letter, it's a treatise, it's a theology. No other book of the Bible more completely sets forth the great doctrines of the Christian faith. It has been called also Paul's magnum opus. And it's the most systematic of all the epistles, covering the doctrine of salvation from condemnation to justification to sanctification to glorification. Now, those are just a few terms that you're going to become familiar with and understand what they mean. Now, a lot of times Christians say, like, doctrine's boring, doctrine's no good. It's probably, you know, give me some practical Christian living. What you believe determines how you behave. You can't be a Christian if you don't know what a Christian is. You can't be a Christian if you don't know what Christianity is. Paul always starts with doctrine, which actually is the foundation for duty or principles, then practice. Now, the book of Romans, let me introduce it to you. First of all, it is a book that has its own theme. Look at chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Very few Bible scholars disagree that this is the theme of Romans, these two verses. Paul says, verse 16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, in verse 1, we're going to see it's called the gospel of God. That means it comes from God. Its source and origin is God. But now he calls it the gospel of Christ, verse 16 of chapter 1. For it is the power of God unto salvation, or to bring salvation, to everyone that what? Believes. So here's the great themes. The gospel of Christ, salvation, believing. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Verse 17. For therein, that is in this gospel of Christ, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So God reveals how he saves sinners and does it righteously and imputes righteousness to them. So he revealed from faith to faith as it is written. And here is the verse of the text of Romans from the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, please write this down if you do have a pencil and paper and are taking notes. That phrase from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 appears three times in the New Testament. It appears here in our text, Romans 1, 17. It appears in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. And then it appears in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And it's interesting, three sections. The just shall live by faith. Six simple words, but are so profound. So the focus in Romans 1, verse 17 is the just or the righteous. The focus of Galatians 3, verse 11 is shall live, how we live under grace. And then the focus in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 is by faith. So that's the key text for the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans also has an outline. It has a theme. It has an outline. Here's a very, very simple two-part outline. Chapters 1 to 11, doctrinal. Chapters 1 to 11, doctrinal. Chapters 12 to 16 are duty. Now, I think they've already thrown it up on the screen, but in the handout that I gave you an outline by a man by the name of Alva McLean, and he's written an amazing commentary on Romans. It's called The Gospel of God's Grace. And then the other one is by Warren Wiersbe, who wrote the B series. His commentary on Romans is called Be Right. That's the one I recommend you start with if you're just beginning to study maybe a commentary on the book of Romans. Get Warren Wiersbe's B series and get Be Right. It's an amazing book. It so transformed my understanding of Christianity and the way that I approach Scripture and preach the Word of God. But on the screen, I'm just going to fly over at 30,000 feet. I'd like to sometime actually do one sermon where I survey the whole book of Romans in one setting. But look at the Alva McLean outline that you were handed or up on the screen. You can see that. First, the introductions in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. So we're going to be about 3 weeks in the introduction. So bear with me. Have mercy on me. I don't want to go too fast. I don't want to go too slow. Then there are four sections. First, we have condemnation. Before we get the good news, we got to hear the bad news. The wrath of God revealed. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. You go, Pastor Miller, you're going to be preaching on the wrath of God? I'm going through the book of Romans. What would you expect? Before you can understand or appreciate or value the good news, you got to have the bad news. All have sinned, all have fallen short, no one righteous, no, not one. So God is going to save us by his grace, but we need to see our lost, sinful condition. So condemnation. The second section is salvation, the righteousness of God revealed. Chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 8, verse 39, we see justification declared righteous in Christ. Sanctification made holy in Christ, preservation kept securely in Christ, Romans chapter 8. And then number 3 is vindication. This is an important section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, where you have the wisdom of God revealed. What's God's plan for Israel? Does God rejected the nation of Israel? Are they set apart? Has the church taken its place? No, they have not. So in chapter 9, we see Israel's choice, sovereign election. We see in chapter 10, human responsibility. And then in chapter 11, God's merciful purpose. So we have Israel's election, rejection, restoration. And then the last section, fourth section, exhortation, the will of God revealed. I love chapter 12 when Paul opens up and says, I beg you by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. So 11 chapters of doctrine now are to be put into shoe leather as you consecrate and dedicate your life to following God, not being conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then it closes with conclusion, chapter 16. So that is a flyover of the book of Romans at 30,000 feet. So you can go home today and say, we studied the whole book of Romans in one sermon. So seeing the forest before we examine the trees. The book of Romans also has an author. His name is Paul, chapter 1, verse 1, which is his Latin name, which means little. Maybe he was of short stature. But his name originally, Saul, we knew him as Saul of Tarsus. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was a Pharisee, proud religious Jew, killing Christians, putting him in prison, on his way to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, saved by the grace of God, and turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Paul is the author. He wrote about 57 AD from Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey. The book of Romans has a purpose. Let me give you quickly, four bullet points on the purpose Paul wrote Romans. Number one, to prepare for his visit. He'd never been to Rome. He never met the Romans. They probably started the church as they came from the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, to Rome, and they started gathering together as Christians. Then secondly, he wrote to explain the gospel of grace. That's the primary reason Paul wrote, to explain justification by grace through faith in Christ. And then thirdly, to answer the question of God's plan for Israel. Hot topic today is, has the church replaced Israel? Is the church spiritual Israel? The answer is no. I don't believe the Bible teaches replacement theology, but God has a plan and a purpose dispensationally for the nation of Israel. He chose them. They rejected their Messiah, so they were set aside temporarily and partially. Then in chapter 11, they will be restored and all Israel will be saved. So he wrote to answer the questions about Israel, and then fourthly, to teach us our duty to other believers and to the state. So that's the last couple chapters of Romans. Now let's unpack Paul's opening salutation, verses 1-7. It's a long sentence in the Greek. It is the opening greeting or salutation. And in it we see Paul's view of five important things. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down. Number one, how did Paul view himself? Paul's view of himself, go back to verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, Paul starts by calling himself, in the English translation of our Bibles, servant. But the Greek word is the Greek word doulos, which literally means slave, and not just slave, but bond slave. Now, some of you might be saying, you know, you're not really doing too good here, preacher boy. Give me all this boring information, background about some book that somebody wrote long ago, and now you're telling us that he's a slave? Now, the Roman world had over 2 million slaves, more slaves than freemen. So they would understand this. A doulos. Not only is doulos a slave, and it should be translated slave, not servant. But doulos means that you choose voluntarily, willingly, to be the Lord's slave. Now, I don't know about you, but there's nobody else I'd rather be a slave to than Jesus Christ. Amen? To be his slave is to be set free. Jesus said, who the Son sets free is free indeed. You used to be a slave to your lust. You used to be a slave to your sinful nature. You used to be a slave to alcohol or drugs or your passions or your possessions. Now you're free because you're a slave of Jesus Christ. Amen. And one of the cool things about being his doulos is I'm his property. I literally belong to him. A doulos belonged to his master, which means he has to take care of me. I'm his problem, amen? You gotta feed me. You gotta take care of me. But it also means that I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, and I should glorify God with my body, which belongs to God, amen? So where I go, what I do, what I say, I love the idea of saying, Lord, I do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll say what you want me to say, and I'll go where you want me to go. If you're a Christian, you're not just saved from hell on your way to heaven. You are his property. You are his doulos. He owns you. So your whole life should be consecrated to serving him and living for him. So Paul was a slave. We should be slaves to Christ as well. Then look at verse 1. Secondly, he called himself an apostle. Now, and again, the English Bible, it has to be. Notice they're italicized. So it's just called an apostle. So he was not self-appointed. He was called by God to be an apostle. An apostle had to see the risen Christ. That happened in Acts chapter 9 and then other places in Paul's ministry. And then he was commissioned to be an apostle. An apostle means one who represents Christ, speaks with authority of Christ. So his calling was an apostle. And then thirdly, he was separated. I love it, verse 1. Unto, not from, but unto the gospel of God. Now, when you get saved, we're going to see it in a few verses. We're called by God to come out of the world, but we're also called or separated unto God to live holy, godly, consecrated lives. Too many Christians are known for what they don't do rather than what they do. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't hang out with those that do. Wow, you're spiritual. I don't dance. People say, can Christians dance? I say, some can, some can't. The ones I've seen dance, embarrassing. They shouldn't be dancing. Oh, I'm called out of the world. I'm holy. No, you're called unto something. You're called unto service to God. You're called unto a life of obedience. You're called unto a life of godliness and true holiness. So I love verse 1. He separated unto the gospel of God, separated from and separated unto. Are you? Are you living a godly life? Are you the Lord's slave? What's God's will for you? To be his representative? And are you called to live a holy life? Now, notice the second thing of Paul's view. Secondly, Paul viewed the gospel, how Paul viewed the gospel. Look at verse 2 and 3. He says, referring to the gospel of God, at the end of verse 1, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Take note that it's in parentheses. So again, this is one long sentence, verse 1 to 7. And he makes a statement about the gospel of God, and he kind of does this little deep dive in verse 2, which he says was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, verse 3, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, if you're taking notes, let me give you some subpoints under this second main point, and that it's Paul's view of the gospel. Number one, it's the gospel of God. So back up just a little bit because it's tied together, where it's a reference to the gospel of God. In chapter 1, verse 9, it's called the gospel of his son. In chapter 1, verse 11, it's called, or 16, it's called the gospel of Christ. But what does he mean by the gospel of God? The word gospel means good news. That's the good news that comes from God. This statement of God means that its origin and its source. Let me repeat that. Its origin and its source comes from where? God. This is a God-sent good news. It's not from man. It's not invented by man. It's not concocted by man. It's from God. Now, I got to be careful. I don't go too wacko on this point, but I want to make it as clear as I can. Only Christianity is a God-sent religion. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. But if you're going to put religions and comparative religion, only biblical Christianity comes from God, because it's the good news from God. It's not about some guy that found some golden tablets given to him by an angel called Moroni. It's not from Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad or some other ascended master. It actually comes from God. The God who left heaven, was incarnated through the womb of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life for 30 years, died a 33 years, died a substitutionary death on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead, and then ascended back to heaven. and is seated where? At the right hand of God the Father. And he ever lives to save. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This good news comes from God. So it's not a man-made, man-invented religious system. And then secondly, it was promised in the Old Testament. Look at verse 2, which he had promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this good news that came from God was actually promised in the Old Testament by the prophets as they spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's not new or novel. And you've heard me say it before, but I'll say it again. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Do you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes all the way back to eternity past? It first appears in the Bible in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God says the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ was prophesied. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. He would bruise his heel on the cross, but Jesus would die on the cross to destroy and to defeat the power of Satan. Amen. All of the predictive prophecy, all of the pictured type prophecy, you could go all the way through the Bible. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead in Luke chapter 24 and he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus? You better say yes, because we studied that book for almost 3 years. No, Pastor, never heard that story. Where were you? And they're walking along all bummed out, all sad, all down. And Jesus appears in his post-resurrection appearance. And so, what's, and I'm paraphrasing. What translation is that? It's called the J.P. Miller paraphrase. Why are you guys so bummed out? Why are you so upset? Why are you so downcast? And they looked at Jesus, not knowing he was Jesus, not knowing it was Christ risen. He said, how are you just a stranger in these parts? Didn't you hear about Jesus of Nazareth? He goes, no, what? They're telling Jesus about Jesus. Wow, a man approved of God, mighty signs and miracles. He went and got crucified. Our leaders rejected him. He said he would rise from the dead. Some women said they saw him, but we don't believe it. And we thought he was the Messiah. And we thought he was the one. And what did Jesus say? Oh, ye fools. All you simple ones. Slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed, ought not he to have suffered and died and then enter into his glory? And it says that Jesus, beginning at Moses and going through all the prophets, expounded unto them how the Messiah must suffer and die, be risen again from the dead. And what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke in the way and as he opened the scriptures to us? So Jesus actually proved from the Bible that this gospel from the Old Testament, Luke 24, was prophesied many, many years before. It's not new and it's not novel. And then thirdly, Paul's view of the gospel, and this is what really excites me, is that it's centered in Jesus. If you take Jesus out of the gospel, you have no gospel. If you take Jesus Christ out of the message, there's no good news. Look at verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So without Jesus, there is no gospel. It is centered in Christ. He's the sum. He's the substance of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ was buried according to the scriptures. Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Paul the apostle said, I preach Christ Jesus. So Christ is the center of the good news. Here's number 3, Paul's view of Jesus. Now, if the gospel centers in Jesus, we better know who Jesus is. Amen? We better be right about Jesus. This is one of the great Christological passages on the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 again and down into verse 4. He uses the title Son, Jesus, Christ, and Lord. He tells us he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then verse 4, he said, he was declared horizoned off to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now write these down. Number one, his names are titles. Son means that he is the eternal Son of God. Jesus, which is Jehovah saves. When Jesus was born, the angel told Mary and Joseph, call his name Yeshua, Joshua, which means Jehovah saves from his birth. And then Christ. Christ is not his last name. People think it's Jesus Christ. That's his first and last name. The word Christ is the Greek for the Messiah, for the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach, or the anointed one. So it's a title. Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah, by the way, is not a spirit that came on the man Jesus. He is the Christ. And then notice, secondly, Paul's view of Jesus in his humanity. He's made the seed of David, verse 3, according to the flesh. This is a fulfillment of what's known as the Davidic covenant, where David wanted to build God a house. God said, no, you can't build me a house, but I'll build you a house. Through your lineage, through your seed, the Messiah will come. And he will sit on your throne and reign forever and ever and ever into his kingdom. There shall be no end. This is why Jesus was often called Son of David, because he was actually the Messiah through the lineage of David. So this is his humanity. It is just as heretical to deny the humanity of Jesus as it is to deny his deity. Jesus was every bit a true man. Sinless, no sin, virgin born. He didn't inherit sin, he didn't acquire sin, but he was full human. Then notice, thirdly, Paul mentions his deity. Verse 4. He was declared. Now that word declared means to horizon off. We would actually use the word horizon, set apart. The horizon does what? It separates the sky from the land, or the sky from the sea. So the resurrection set him off, designate him apart as actually the Son of God. Verse 4. So he was declared to be the Son of God with power, set apart by the Spirit of holiness, which is the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. You know what the resurrection did? It proved that Jesus Christ is God. So you have his humanity, seed of David, line of David, his deity, he's risen from the dead, he's horizoned off, set apart as to be the Son of God. So he has divine names, he's humble and human, and he is divine, he is God. He is the God-man. Notice he's declared the Son of God, not made the Son of God. Now here's number 4, verse 5, Paul's view of his commission, the fourth view. How Paul viewed his calling as an apostle and its purpose. He says, by whom, that's a reference to Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. So not only are we called by grace, saved by grace, but we're commissioned to serve God and given gifts and abilities and opportunities by God's grace. Why? Verse 5. For the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So God called Paul to preach the gospel to all nations so many people would come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. So Paul viewed his commission as a matter of God's grace. I love to think about the fact that God calls us by grace, saves us by grace, calls us to serve him by grace, and then God enables us to be able to serve him by his amazing grace. So Paul was called to take the gospel to all nations, verse 5, and to call them to repent and to turn to Christ. Here's my one last point, verse 6 and 7. How did Paul view his readers? How did Paul view his readers? Notice verse 6 and 7. Among whom we all had, we're also all the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome. And remember, Paul had never been there before. You're beloved of God, verse 6. You're called saints, verse 6. Grace to you and peace. This is charis, God's grace, which leads to the peace of God in your soul, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice this. They're called of Jesus Christ. So are we. If you're a Christian, it's because God called you by his grace, to called you out of the world, called you to follow Jesus, called you to fellowship with other believers, called you to preach the gospel, called you up one day, he'll call us home to heaven. Then you are also, as a Christian, beloved of God. As Paul said to the believers there in Rome, you're beloved by God. You, as God's people, are beloved by God. You are loved by God. You are called and loved. And then thirdly, you are saints. Verse 7, he says, called saints. Did you know every Christian, in spite of, and don't take this wrong, but in spite of how consecrated or holy they live, if you've been born again, guess what? You are a saint. You go, no, I ain't. You're either a saint or you ain't. Now, if you're born again, you're a saint. You don't need to die and get canonized by the church. All Christians are saints. Now, I wish I could spend another hour on this subject, but it's going to be unfolding all the way through the book of Romans. This is what's called positional righteousness. Positional righteousness. Positional, or you're standing in Christ. All Christians equally stand righteous before God and are considered saints. The word saint is the Greek word huios. It's where we get our word holy. It's where we get our word sanctified. It means to be set apart. So it's not that you live like a saint, it's that you are a saint positionally before God. But here's the goal of the Christian life, and here's where the book of Romans is going to take us. Those who God justifies makes them saints or righteous. The goal of your Christian life is to bring your practice up to your position. Did you get me? The goal of the Christian life is to bring your practice, how you live, up to your position as being a saint. So that's called sanctification. So we are justified, positionally righteous in God. We're being sanctified, being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we will be glorified when we die and go to heaven, or we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture of the church. So we're called, we're loved, we're saints. And he closes by saying, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.